This morning's message came out of my own experience, and so it is so also for this one. But this time, I think I actually have to tell you where I'm coming from, because otherwise you won't understand what I'm saying in the sermon. I had no plans on being a missionary when I was a young man, but one day I got an invitation from the Selective Service, and somehow I felt led to join the military. Through that process, among other places, I knew I was going to see the world. The Navy said I would. They didn't remind me that two-thirds of it's water, and I saw the water part. But I did see some countries, including Japan, and I wasn't really looking forward to Japan because I had a little problem with the Japanese. When Pearl Harbor was bombed, my father's ship was late. Sometimes it pays to be late. They got caught, hooked up in a storm. Witnesses say that the Japanese really bombed the life out of the water where they were supposed to be tied up. They did plan on sinking my father's ship. If they had, I wouldn't be here. So I really had a problem with the Japanese. But while I was there several times and not expecting to be a missionary at all, it seemed like God did this. I didn't know who else would, considering my attitude. I began to think, these people, maybe they tried their best to kill my father. But, they're all going to hell, almost to a man in this country. And I began to develop a burden for them. And eventually it became the focus of my life. I had a job offer when I got out of the Navy, but I turned it down. I had the GI Bill. I could have gone to school and actually become a real engineer, but I didn't. I threw that away. My goal was to go to Japan, go somewhere where there was no church, evangelize as many of those Japanese as I possibly could, and gather them into a church that would in turn become a witness after I left. My first term in Japan was spent in training in a church, and I could live with that because I thought after this I'll be able to spread my wings and fly and do what I've done, worked at all these years. It takes a long time, including all that language time, to go to Japan in 2 years of deputation and everything else. But the missionary that met me at the airport when we went back for our second term told me that a church that my mission had started and turned over to the Japanese had split. The pastor had left, and there were problems big time, and they had asked the mission for somebody to hold a fort. And I said, why are you talking to me? I came here to start churches. He said, pray about it. And I thought, I prayed, but it was pretty hard to really get serious about God's will on that because I'd already gone on record with churches. No, I'm not going to be a missionary pastor. That's not what the Apostle Paul did. Other than one time, he was gone pretty quick. I plan on starting them and leaving. My job is evangelism. Well, I began a ministry. I went into 4 churches altogether. If the church didn't have problems, I wasn't there. And it was pretty hard for me to take because I came here to go somewhere where there's no church and evangelize. But I figured, it's an education. Usually a missionary doesn't know what happens after he leaves the church and it becomes indigenous and takes on the native flavor. I had a real education on what can go wrong and what kind of things to work on. I could see how the missionary could have done things differently if he'd have known what would have happened. I wasn't critical. I just figured I'm getting to see what he didn't get to see. So I chalked it all up to experience for when I will start a church. Nearly 20 years into it, I was on church number 4. I was working under a Japanese pastor who had been involved in every work in that area that my mission had done. I was putting Humpty Dumpty, I pretty well put Humpty Dumpty together on that one, getting ready to move on to finally start a church along with a fellow missionary. And, of course, this Japanese pastor would be involved. Then it came out that this Japanese pastor had a woman. I was preparing it for a man pastor somewhere. He had a woman he was going to put in my place. He asked me to start sharing my pulpit with her. I reminded him of what the Bible said and thought that would stop him. And he said, well, yeah, I know what the Bible says, but it's not that simple that you can just use the Bible. There are other factors to consider, like the fact that in Japan we don't have any men. And in Japan, it's real popular to have women. And besides, around the world, the Christian church is moving towards including women in leadership in the church like that. So then I thought, well, now we've got a bigger problem than just women in the pulpit. I got a man here that doesn't even believe the Bible settles the issue in church. So I had to make two decisions. One, I can't even stay in this church long enough to finish it up because I can't stay hooked to this guy. And two, he's not going to be involved in the new church. Even though the senior missionary felt we could still involve him if we just got him to promise that he would respect our views. I said, no, he's not submitted to the Lord of the church. Well, that precipitated a war on Dan Ryder, precipitated by the pastor, and ended up in our coming home. Now, that's the background for this. Please turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to John 11. I guess I should have told you that. It was in the bulletin, but I didn't think to remind you. John chapter 11. It says a great big long. We're not going to read all the scripture that it says here because I've got a cough and you've got to go home. 1 through 45 will be the range that we'll be roaming in, but we're not going to read it all. We'll start with just reading chapter 11, verses 1 to 7. Now, a certain man who was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, oops, I'm going beyond what I said I was. Then we're going to skip to verses 11 to 15. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. It's an interesting sequence that is a little counterintuitive here. Verse 3, Christ is told Lazarus is sick. Verse 18, you won't have to read it, says that it was about 2 miles away, about 1 hour's walk. If you walk 2 miles an hour, you get there pretty quick. In verse 5, it says, Jesus loves Lazarus and sisters and his sisters. And you expect that the next thing would be, so he just hurried as fast as he could. But he says, therefore, it's a cause and effect. He delayed. Because of his delay, because of his love, he delayed. That's counterintuitive. Verse 14 is interesting because there, Christ knew that by delaying, Lazarus would die. In verse 32, when Mary saw him, she cried, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. She showed a certain faith in his ability to heal any disease, including her brother's. But now I would like you to look at verse 37. But some of them said, well, 36 says, and so the Jews were saying, because 35 says Jesus wept, the Jews were saying, behold how he loved him. But some of them were saying, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying? I would like us to think about that question tonight. Could Jesus have healed Lazarus? Why didn't he go, it's just a short ways away, why didn't he just hurry over there and heal him? In a sense, he could not do that. Some people like to play with us Christians by saying, how can your God be omnipotent if he can't sin, he can't do everything? Well, think of yourself driving down the road, and in the other lane coming towards you is a tractor trailer, and you're both going 55 miles an hour. Could you swerve your car over into his lane and have an impact speed of 110 miles per hour? You could, but not if you're sane. God is completely sane. Sin is completely against God's nature, just like committing suicide. When someone does that, something is wrong. You don't do that if you're sane. And so Christ was limited. His limitation was the Heavenly Father's will. Jesus Christ could do nothing that was outside of the Father's will. The Heavenly Father's will was to raise Lazarus from the dead, so healing him was out of the Father's will. Could Christ have healed Lazarus? In verse 4 it says, it's not unto death but for the glory of God. Verse 15 shows that it was to strengthen their faith by showing them, I can do better than healing the sick. I can heal the dead. In verse 40, it says that it was the Father's goal to show God's glory through raising the dead. What would have happened to these goals if Christ had healed Lazarus? Short-circuit the whole program. Of course, I'm not sure that it's a hypothetical question, but would Jesus Christ have even had God's power had he tried to do something outside of the Father's will? It's all a hypothetical question. But the point is, Christ could not heal him because it was outside of the Father's will. At that time, there were many humans on the earth, but Christ was the only one with that limitation. Everyone else on the planet Earth could freely violate the Father's will. In the entire human race, the only one who had that limitation was Christ. However, in the entire human race, the only one who could raise Lazarus from the dead was precisely the one person who had that limitation. Keeping his love for Lazarus and his sisters in mind, do you think it probably was something in there that said, boy, I would like to save them this grief? He knew what they were going to go through when he died. Verse 35 says, Jesus wept, and the people said, boy, he really loved him. He's weeping for him. Couldn't he have healed him from the sick? But he couldn't heal Lazarus. He had a limitation. Except for the Father's will, he could do nothing. Because it was not the Father's will to heal Lazarus, Jesus couldn't do it. However, the same limitation that kept him from even trying to heal Lazarus meant that he could raise him from the dead. It is precisely because of that limitation that when no one else could help, he could. Now, I've ground on that point about three times. But what do you think about Christ's limitation for yourself? Today, Christ is in heaven. We are his representatives on earth, and we wonder what he said, that greater things than these shall you do. We look at all he did, and we think, we can't do that, and I'm not about to try to walk on water. But, of course, we think, well, but he had all of God's power at his disposal. What about us? How much of God's power is at our disposal? That's really up to God. But what about sharing in Christ's limitation? Is it possible for us to be just as limited as Christ was? If it isn't God's will, I don't do it. Is it possible for us to have, we may make mistakes, but is it possible to at least have that mentality? For Christ, doing anything outside of the Father's will was completely out of the question. The distance between him and violating the Father's will was infinite. What about us? Someone has said, everybody has their price. Give people enough money and they'll do something that they know is wrong. If we even toy with something that we know is not inside of God's will, the distance between us and going against the Father's will is not infinite, it's measurable. Now, when it's for selfish gain, the problem is obvious. It gets more subtle when it's for unselfish goals, like evangelism and the survival of the church. In those cases, the problem of not being limited to the Father's will, as revealed in the Bible, are not so obvious. Helping people, especially through evangelism, is a wonderful goal. I dedicated my life to it. And when you say, well, but don't compromise the Bible's teachings for evangelism, it sounds to some people like, well, you must lack a real love for the lost if you're going to be so hard-nosed about it. A lot of people reject the gospel because they don't like the idea of sin and hell. If you take that out, less people will reject the gospel. That's happening. In fact, the idea that Christ only died for the elect is harder to actually communicate in a gospel message. It's tempting to kind of compromise there because how are you going to get that across to people? But if it isn't accurate, is it the gospel? If I say that I've got to put God's glory before the salvation of men, that sounds like I lack a love for the lost. However, Christ put the Father's will above all else. One of the shocks of coming home was hearing some of the music that's sung in churches. I appreciated what Brother David said last week about not having to worry whether he can sing it, because we came to our home church and we had to look at what they had up on the screen and figure out, can I sing that or not? But one of them that really jumps out to me is called Above All Else. And it talks of, and it goes on and on, and but the reoccurring phrase at the end is that when Christ died on the cross, above all else, he was thinking of me. Romans 5:19 says that just as the disobedience of one man threw everybody into condemnation, so through the obedience of the one shall many be made righteous. When Christ went to the cross, I'm glad that above all else, he wasn't thinking of Dan Ryder. If he had done that out of compassion for me, if that was the first thing going on in his mind, I wouldn't be saved. The prime ingredient was obedience to the Father. Give the Father credit for having a passion for the lost. But the Son was doing it out of an act of obedience to the Father. Yes, I believe he died for all of us specifically, and he, in his infinite mind, could think of all of us as he was bearing the punishment for our sin. But that wasn't above all else. It was an act of obedience. And because it was, first of all, an act of obedience, it produced the salvation of men. It is precisely because of that emphasis in that limitation that Christ had that he was able to help when no one else could. And we as a church must remember there is a way that we can help that no one else can if we keep our act clean, if we keep ourselves to where God can use us. Saying that, if I say we win the lost primarily to please God, it doesn't sound as warm and fuzzy and compassionate as saying we're winning them to save them from hell. 83 people a minute die and go to hell around the world. We've got to do something. That's all very warm, and it has a lot of warmth and compassion to it. A focus on needs of the lost appears to be more compassionate than a focus on God in doing what brings him pleasure. On the other hand, focusing on the needs of the lost more than focusing on God can lead to displeasing God for the sake of evangelism. Am I getting close to heresy here? Is it possible to displease God when we're doing evangelism? If God waited for us to do things perfectly his way, who would be saved? He has to deal with what he's got. I got saved under an evangelist that I don't think understood the gospel. Now that I understand it, the Lord took care of that anyways. It's easy, without realizing it, I think we slip into this unformalized idea that the lost need to be saved, and for that, we need God. When I say it, you realize the problem with it. But I found myself at one time, the reason I wrote that was because I found it in myself. I didn't like it when I saw it. God is not a genie to be used for the salvation of men. It's not a matter that I have a burden for the lost and I need God's help. I have found in my own life it's possible to have a heart for men, a heart for the lost, without having a heart for God. too. Was it last week before we brought a guest here from Japan? It was from my church in Japan. We lived in the church, and it was 3 stories high, and my study was on the 3rd floor, and the church itself was up on a hill overlooking the homes of 60,000 people. Every now and then we had a funeral, and we always ended up at the crematorium, which was this big round building with 21 places to slide the bodies in, and when they said put them in, you put them in, and then someone hit a switch, and there was this huge roar, and you went outside, and you saw the chimney look like Auschwitz. That was all those bodies being cremated. It wasn't too far from where I live. I looked down over those houses and knew the odds are somebody here now, somebody out there is going to die in the next 24 hours. In 48 hours, because they just pack them on dry ice in Japan, whoof, and up the chimney, they're gone. Forever gone. Something is, cremation makes it real final. When they're ashes, you know, if they weren't saved, they haven't got a chance. Of course, the corpse doesn't either, but it's not quite as obvious. It used to get to me because I chafed pastoring a church because I thought, all these lost people, and here I am putting Humpty Dumpty together, and all these, I'm not giving the gospel to all these people. And eventually, I focused on the lost so much that I had a problem with God. God, how can you take it? I can't. How can you take all these people going to hell? And I had to back up and realize, wait a minute here. Who's the prime mover in the salvation of men? Not Dan Ryder. I'm not the one that died on the cross. Who says I got more concerned than God does? But mainly, I got off center, and I went there to evangelize. One of the hard things for me was, after all preparation, I never did get to start my church. But all this time, I was chomping at the bit. I got to get out there and evangelize people. And I had to reassess where I was spiritually on that one. I had a heart for the lost more than I had a heart for God. The most important thing about the salvation of men is not that humans are saved from hell, as important as that is. The most important thing about salvation is that it brings joy to the heart of God. This morning I told you about a missionary that in his second year deputation sometimes said, I sometimes ask myself, is it worth it? I'll tell you the rest of the story on him. He got his full support, was ready to go, never went. When he made the final count for cost, oh, I don't think I want to pay the cost. He never made it. I think his problem was the focus was evangelism of the Japanese rather than pleasing God, doing it for God. And in a way, what he needed as prime motivation to get to Japan as a missionary was not focus on evangelizing the Japanese. He needed a focus on pleasing God. God is worth it. It's good when people in the church find fulfillment, but what do you do if they want to do something in the church that is contrary to what God has revealed in His will, like a person wanting to preach or lead who's not qualified? Do we compromise the Bible to meet their felt need? So far, Presbyterians are holding firm on that. We don't organize a church if it doesn't meet a certain standard. But I predict there will be pressure to cave in on that. We got to have a church. Is it really a church? If no one meets the qualifications for office to organize a church, what, we got to have it? Or if a church is dwindling, we got to put somebody in who isn't qualified. We got to survive. Will it survive as a true church? The head of the church is Christ. The true church follows His commands. What of the group that doesn't submit to His authority? Is it a church? Is it worth surviving? I had to make that decision in Japan. If they stay on in this church that I was in, what's the sense in it? It's not going to be a true church. That's what I faced. on the mission field, there are many advantages to working with a national pastor. They know the language and culture like we probably never will. They have connections. And this particular Japanese pastor was, he had a really good track record for evangelism. He'd been involved in all the church plants my mission had done. Someone had said, well, you can involve me if you'll just respect our view. But, of course, I said, no, I can't. He was free from the limitations of the Bible, and I could have joined him in that freedom. And you know what? I might have had a very fruitful evangelistic ministry there. As I said, God doesn't wait for us to be perfect. My churches might have continued supporting us instead of dropping us because we came back to America. But if we are going, but you all know because you're Presbyterians that the prime purpose for man is to glorify God. And not everybody memorizes the catechism, and even those who do don't necessarily apply it to life. What's the sense in doing it? Anything. If it doesn't primarily please God. If we're going to do for people what only God's people, what only God can do through us for others, we need to really join Christ in that limitation. One of my father's, I think my father's most interesting job he had under contract was to drill 5 holes a day. That's it, just 5 holes in 8 hours. He had to find the exact center, balance center, for finished turbine wheels before they were put into jet engines. Just 5 holes a day. Now, they didn't just put them on the jet engines. First, they put them on a test rig. If they weren't on center, they might work for a while, but they would go. The wheel would eventually fly apart. So they put on a rig that would turn it 2, maybe 3 times faster, and if there was a problem, it would show up right away, blow up. They didn't want it to happen over a time. It's amazing what we can do in the church without seeing the problem right away. Coming back to America after basically 20 years out, some things jumped out to me that actually were in progress before I was even born. A center shift. That's why I mentioned my father's job. In normal use, you wouldn't see it for a while. But now I observe that the wheel is beginning to wobble. And even I saw the problems, which is why I ended up fleeing to this church. So I could see finally where things were headed. The basic shift was that the church's prime goal mission is now evangelism rather than glorifying God. The morning service, we may put it in the bulletin as the worship service, but that's usually not the prime purpose of the morning service. Oh, we throw it in there. The main purpose is evangelism. Songs that were originally written to be used in evangelistic functions other than the Sunday morning service, like in coal mining towns and so forth, and moved right into the church. And the new criteria for what we sing in church often comes in terms of we got to evangelize, got to have the kind of songs that evangelize. We have to have seeker-friendly churches today. In the Bible, well, we preach it, but we got to keep it pretty thin because we don't want the unsaved to choke on it. In some of the mega churches, I heard of one mega church, but in a lot of the mega churches now, there's really no time when God's people gather to hear God's word to them as a body of believers. At least one of these megachurches requires all men who join it to agree to submit to female leadership in the church. Now I ask you, is that church submitted to Christ as its head? And if it isn't, is it a church? So there's been a center shift. And there's also not just that. But we've adjusted. We've no time in these churches many times when God's people gather to worship as God, as only God's people can worship Him. We've adjusted it to where even the unsaved, the children of wrath, can join in worshiping God. The services have been adjusted even where they try to worship. In some, we have a section that's worship, and then we move into other things. But in the worship section, the music is adjusted not just for the lost, but for the humanity of the Christians. The big thing people say now is, when I worship, I got to have music that involves my whole being, all my emotions. Now, it's one thing when the biblical content goes through our intellect and stirs us up. But another thing, when we want the music to do a direct shot, like an IV, right straight to the heart. This morning, we talked about worship. And, of course, the big worship, the biggest kind of sacrifice for worship was the whole burnt offering. Have you ever smelt burned flesh? I remember when a farmer had a barn burn and the cows couldn't get out. I remember the smell. It's putrid. I'm glad God likes this. God was pleased with it, because I sure wasn't. The burnt offering wasn't for man. It didn't matter what man thought of it. It was for God. Charlene and I sometimes go to sleep listening to the Gregorian chants. Now, Pope Gregory went a long way back as early as he could go, and he gathered those up. When you listen to those, there's nothing in there to stir your emotions. They may sing Alleluia for 5 minutes, but it's not aimed at the emotions. It shows that the early church wasn't thinking about worship in terms of stirring up a person. It's for God. It's an offering to God. And when we sing the Psalms, it doesn't matter what I really think about it, whether I even enjoy the melody. It doesn't matter if I can carry a tune. It's for God. It isn't for the person standing next to me. We must remember, because there's so much popular pressure to drift, worship is for God. And we are here to worship. This morning we said, we have an altar. We really do. God wants us offering things on that altar, worshiping Him. One of the hard things to take is that there's kind of a vicious cycle. Churches are beginning to die, so they've been told, well, the problem is you've emphasized worship too much, or you're preaching too much Bible. So you got to shift. And now that will kill your church for sure, unless you're really clever with all the latest church marketing programs. But we've come to believe that evangelistic zeal and concern for the lost is really important. But I'm about to say something that you may think is heretical, even more than saying this morning, I don't look forward to going to heaven. I just look forward to getting there. I really believe that churches are being told either compromise or you're going to die. But I believe that evangelistic zeal and a concern for survival as a church are the subtlest approaches that Satan is using right now to destroy churches from the inside, and he will destroy us if we let him. For some churches, he said, don't worry about the last, they're going to heaven. But for people like us, he goes the other way. Hey, the Bible says they're going to hell. You better get on it. He has tailor-made programs for everybody. Matthew, don't think Satan doesn't know how to use Scripture. Remember Matthew 4? How did he tempt Christ? With Scripture. He tried to get him through Scripture to move away from his limitation to do only God's will. Why couldn't he change the stones into bread? Because that isn't the Father's will. Yeah, I'm hungry, but I can't do it. And I think he's trying to do the very same thing to us today. Move us away from the limitations. Satan can remind us, all these unsaved people, and you know the Bible does say without Christ they're all going to hell. And he can get us all stirred up with his urgency. In Japan, when I first started out, I used a Sunday morning service for evangelism, but it didn't really produce anything. And then I shifted to focusing on the Christians and the unsaved people were welcome to watch. Now, that really is how it happened in the synagogue. And in the New Testament, you do find some Gentiles who became Jews. And that was how the process was. Gentiles were welcome to attend. And some who attended liked what they saw and eventually came into Judaism. But the synagogue service was not watered down or adjusted for them. They could see it for what it was. If they liked it, they could join. And that's how I adjusted my ministry there. I love to talk about prayer. The Buddhists would look on, oh my. Talk about prayer as a privilege of communing with your Creator. They had no concept of that. If they didn't have, they have a thing. If you don't have trouble, you don't bother your gods. It was all about them when they get in trouble. But I would hold up the Christian's prayer in a way that the Buddhists would look on and wow. We can hold up spiritual truths. And if we have a service that lifts God up, it will do that. In fact, I remember we had one person come into church for the first time, and no one else sat next to her. So Charlene sat next to her so she wouldn't be alone. And the service hadn't really begun. We just had the prelude. And she said to Charlene, I don't belong here. And she was a rather immoral woman. Already under conviction of sin just because of the atmosphere in the church. It is possible to do that. And what I did in Japan was actually shift from evangelism to making the morning service a worship service. And I've seen results that way. Now, what I said about evangelism, you might wonder, but I do have a good record for evangelism. In Japan and even in America, I did what I could until it was impossible with the Japanese. But I do believe that making evangelism a priority over worship and obedience to God's word will be the death of many evangelical churches. My uncle was flying an airplane, single engine, and he ran into problems and his engine iced up and quit. And so at that point, gravity takes over. And it was foggy. And so he found a place, a field that he thought he could land. But just as he was going to touch down, he got to see far enough ahead that he was headed for a stand of trees. So he did the only thing you can do. He pulled his flaps. When you pull your flaps, an airplane will go up. Then it drops because you're not flying. You're just a kite. He knew he wasn't going to fly. That was just so he could, it's easier to come down in the trees than straight on. But it does fake you out if we're, whoo, I'm flying. No, you're going too slow. It's below a certain speed. It's impossible to fly. A wing doesn't work. But you can think, oh, I'm flying. No, you're not. And I think that happens in churches. They shift to evangelism and for a while. Look, God is blessing. Look at all the souls that are saved. But they're not flying. They're not functioning as a church. They may continue as an organization, but not as a church. I remember a cartoon I used to have. You showed a little child on their knees beside their bed praying, apparently Sunday night, saying, oh God, we had a good time in church. too bad you weren't there. We can do that. We can have a good time in church, but it doesn't mean God's there. Oh, my. Evangelism and all we do in a church and missions needs to be an expression of our desire to please God. That needs to be the larger context. When our focus shifts on the short term, we might think, hey, we're on the right track. But when we are no longer following God's priorities, are we continuing as a church? I believe, now we're building a building out there, which is living proof that you can grow as a church by centering on worship and the Word. And I hope we all remember that and no one talks, hey, now you better shift. Now remember what works. It's the principle in business. Remember what works, what's productive, and stick with it. But I believe that for a church to succeed as a church, it needs to have a resolve to limit itself to doing only the Father's will. And if it comes to compromising or closing the church, it would rather shut down than compromise in order to survive. I think that as long as a church has that resolve to either to shut down rather than compromise, and is so committed to implementing the Father's will, it won't shut down. But that resolve is necessary for it to continue and survive as a true church. Why am I talking to you like this? I've come out of a movement that is a sinking ship. I don't want this ship to sink too. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your great love for us and your love for the lost. Help us, Lord, to please you first so that you can do what you can help through us. You can do good and help others in a way that no one else can do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.